Hear the language of pride. With all due respect, yeah, but I'm just saying, I would never do such a thing. Who do you think you are? You have got to be kidding me. This can't be happening to me. How hard can it be? I've got this. You think I don't know that? That's my pew. And yet, over and over again, the Bible says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Adam and Eve found this to be true. They freely chose to sin against God. They turned from God to self. They made pride then the seminal sin. They elevated self over the sovereign. Since then, sinful pride is man's greatest problem, his deepest vice, his most stubborn iniquity. Sinful pride is what's wrong with the world. In practical terms, pride keeps us from peace. Pride keeps us from joy. Pride keeps us from love. In practical terms, pride even keeps us from success in this life, according to the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. If pride is never broken by the Spirit of God, and if pride is never broken by the power of the cross, it will keep you from heaven, for it keeps you from coming to Christ. This is because no one is saved until they see their sin. And when we own our sin, our pride is crushed. On a day when we remember that He stood condemned in our place, we must remember that probably more than any other sin, it was pride that put Christ on the cross. And this is such irony. The ones who should be humble are full of pride. And the one who had a right to be proud was gentle and humble in heart. For you and I to become more like Christ, we must confess and renounce the ways that we aren't. And to help us today confess our pride and humbly receive communion in a few minutes, I want us to look at four ways that pride rears its ugly head. You may remember about 5 years ago I did a sermon called 52 Signs of Pride. Today they've been reduced down to four. Four ways that it rears our ugly head, and what you can do about it. Number one, pride rejects correction. Pride rejects correction. It's going 68 in a 60, getting a ticket, and then getting mad at the cop for giving you the ticket. Versus, thank you for doing your job. Thank you for the correction. I needed it. Pride rejects correction. It's fuming at your parents for a deserved rebuke. It's seething toward a boss for a deserved correction. Pride says, I'm not wrong. I was justified. Who are you to correct me? Pride refuses to listen. Pride refuses to learn and to heed, and this is very dangerous. The Word of God says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. The Word of God says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 12:15. I want to tell you the parable of the car title fiasco. Once again, recently, I have learned the hard way that pride goes before destruction. So just recently, we helped our daughter buy a car from a couple down at Pipe Creek. We went down and we drove the car, and then we went into their home and prepared to make the transaction. They were such a nice couple. They had their title there for us signed, and they had a title application there partially filled out for us, and they had a bill of sale that they had signed with all of the pertinent details. And they set that before me. They said, "Here, do you need this bill of sale as well?" And I said, "Oh, no, no. All I need is the title. I've done this so many times. If you've signed the title, I have everything that I need." They said, "Okay, all right." And so we left their house with a nice folder of all of the information about the car, the signed title, and then the title application that they had partially filled out for me. So kind of them. Well, I went down to the courthouse. I don't know about you, when I go to the DMV anywhere, I automatically have tension, you know, just thinking about going in there. I just know I'm going to do something wrong. And so I went in, I stood in a fairly short line. I was thankful for that. And I went up to the lady there behind the counter. And I said, "I just need to do a title application." And I gave her the paperwork. And she looked at the paperwork and she said, "Sir, the sellers have to sign this title application. They haven't signed it. This is going to serve as your bill of sale." And I said, "But they've signed the title. You've got to be kidding me," I said to her. And she said, "I'm sorry, but they have to sign this because it's going to serve as the bill of sale." I said, "They're an hour away." And I just stood there for a minute. I just hung my head, and I'm just thinking to myself, something always goes wrong when I come here. And I said, "Okay, I guess I'll just mail it to them and hope that they're home and that they'll sign it and mail it back." And so as I'm walking away with my incomplete papers, she says, "And you better hurry because you have 30 days and then you get a penalty." And I just walk out and I'm just like, "Oh, can't believe this is happening to me." I was on the list, right? So I go home and I find their address and I mail this to them with a self-addressed stamped envelope inside for them. And then the days begin to roll by and it hasn't come and it hasn't come. And I think like 10 days have gone by and it hasn't come. And so I scour through all of the papers and I find their phone number. I'm thinking, great, they went on like a 3-week vacation, right? And they had, they're home. And I said, "Oh, did you get it?" "Yes, we got it. We dropped it in the mail Wednesday. You should get it Friday." "Oh, great." So here it comes. And so I get it and I go back to the county courthouse for my second trip. And I go now to a different person. And I'm still a little tense from the 10 days before. And I go up and I have all of my stuff and I lay it out before. And she says, "Well, I need to see your driver's license." "No problem." I pull out my driver's license, give her all that. So she's got the title. She's got the signed title application. And she's got my driver's license. And she looks at all of it and she says, "Oh, sir, Katie has to sign the title. And she hasn't signed it." And I just went, "Oh, yeah. The other person over there didn't tell me that. She looked at everything and she didn't tell me that." She goes, "Well, I'm sorry, but it's got an odometer number on here. She's got to verify that that's accurate because you're putting the title in her name and your name too. And so she's got to sign it." I was like, and at that moment, I told my wife, I said, "This is how I have a meltdown in public." At that moment, I just hung my head and I just said out loud, "God help me. I am about to lose it right here." And then I said, "Okay, all right, I can just call her." And so I just grab my stuff and I just walk out in a huff. And I go to my car because I left my cell phone in my car because I'm trying to be a good citizen, okay? And so my cell phone's in my car and I said, "I'll just call her. Maybe she's nearby." I call Katie and say, "Katie, where are you?" She says, "I am 3 miles from my car walking." And I was like, "You have got to be kidding me. Forget it." Hang up the phone. Take the stuff home. I get Katie to sign the title. I've got everything taken care of now. And I wait a few days and I've prayed and I've repented and I'm ready to go back. And I've got every possible piece of paper you can have. I've got every form of proof of insurance you can have. I am so ready for everything that could possibly be signed is signed. And I go back, and there's no line at all. And I go up now to a third different person. So first person is over here on the right. Second person's over here on the left. I now have a third lady who's going to help me. And I walk into her, and I just look at her, and I say, the third time is the charm. I said, this is the third time I have been here to get a title transfer. And she says, well, let me just see what you've got. And I handed her all of the stuff. And she says, okay, I just need your driver's license. And says, fine, no problem. I go to my wallet to pull out my driver's license, and it's not there. My driver's license is not in my wallet. I just hung my head and I said out loud, I am under a curse. And at that moment, she stood up and she goes, wait a minute. And she gets up and she goes back to an office and she comes out and she has my driver's license in her hand. She said, you left this the last time you were here. And I'm thinking, they're thinking, oh yeah, he'll be back. He'll be back. It all started in Pipe Creek when I said to the nice couple, I don't need the bill of sale because I know what I'm doing. Proverbs 15:10, he who hates reproof will die. Pride rejects correction. And then it takes it a step further. It then blames others. Once you've rejected correction, you have to blame someone else. Just like Eve, who said, the serpent deceived me. And Adam, this woman you gave me. And your pastor, who said, she didn't tell me. She looked at it. Or you make me angry. Or you should have told me. Or it is impossible to work in these conditions. Or the husband who says, you are so hard to love. And the wife who says, you are so hard to respect. I've done a lot of marriage counseling and you can see it right away. You can tell right away if this is going to go well or not. Because if they walk in with the look and the tone and the fingers pointed, you know this is going nowhere. It's going nowhere. Pride rejects correction. I'm reminded of the two robbers on either side of Christ. They were executed for crimes, and then they joined the chorus of verbally abusing the innocent Christ. That verbal abuse was simply a form of blame shifting. But then one of them has a change of heart, and he rebukes the other, as you know, and he takes the blame, doesn't he? Here's what he says. He says, do you not, to the other thief, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. We are suffering justly. He's hanging on a cross. We are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus with these great words and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What a great model he is for us of owning our sin and calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What a great model he is of humbling ourselves, saying we are suffering justly. We are getting exactly what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. So the first way that pride acts is it resists correction. Let me give you a couple of applications here to think about with this point. We need to really be on guard when correction is coming to us from a family member especially. And then let's take it a notch higher, I guess, when that family member is our spouse. How many of us can hear something from a friend, perhaps of the same gender, and it register, and it would be the very thing that our spouse has been telling us for years, and we've become tone deaf to that correction? It is so easy to be tone deaf to the correction of a family member, to those who know us best. We need to be on guard for this. This is where our humility will especially be tested and where our pride will be revealed, when it is coming from a family member. What can we do about this? Well, let me encourage you to invite correction in your life. Invite accountability. Ask for a feedback loop in your life. Welcome and appreciate rebuke. A good question to ask ourselves is there anyone in my life who has the platform and the welcome mat to correct me? Is there anyone in my life that I have said to them, I want you to correct me when you see things are amiss? This is a great sign that we're moving in the right direction. We need to listen to what others around us are trying to say to us instead of resisting correction. Number two, pride hates authority. Pride hates authority. Pride simply cannot stand to be told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Agree? Do you agree? Pride hates authority. I've found this to be true in my own life just recently in a rather humorous example. My wife bought an exercise video, DVD. We've done a few of these over the years, and I like to exercise, and she got this thing, and we're doing it, we're watching it, and it's good. I have no issues with anything that's done. I can do this. I need to do it. No problems whatsoever. About halfway through this video, it occurred to me, you know why I don't like exercise videos and why I don't do exercise classes? Because I don't want to be told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. That's why. And that's why I always exercise alone. Because I want to do what I want to do the way I want to do it. This was an epiphany for me. I didn't want that authority telling me how to do it. That's pride, obviously. Is your life one long fight with authority? One long drawn out battle with the authorities that God has placed over you? Is your life one long fight with parents and then teachers and then coaches and then cops and then bosses and then ultimately you're fighting against God Himself, whose authority you despise? Pharaoh comes to mind. He says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord," he said, "and besides, I will not let Israel go." How'd that turn out? The fact that our pride hates authority makes life very, very hard. Because everywhere we turn, there is an authority over us from God. It's inescapable. It's part of the human condition. It's part of human life. You cannot get away from it. And so if you have an issue with authority, your life will be one heartache after another. Pride hates authority. Now here's an application. Instead of hating authority, let us love authority. Let us see authority as God's gift of protection for our lives, God's guidance for our rebel heart. Let us say humbly before God, "My heart is a rebel heart and I need all kinds of authority in my life. I need to be told what to do, when to do it, how to do it." Beloved, without authority structures, there would be nothing but anarchy and nothing but chaos. Everyone's life would be an absolute misery. Only one can be an ultimate authority. We need to thank God for authority and love authority and see it as a gift for our rebel ways. Third way that pride manifests itself is pride overestimates ability. Pride overestimates ability. And I'm just struck here as to how quickly and how easily this can happen in a spiritual way. You know the story well. The disciples had gathered for Passover. They are with their Lord and Rabbi. And they're gathered there for that celebratory meal that they had done every year of their life, that the children of Israel had done for hundreds of and thousands of years. And they had gathered there with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and lo and behold, no one had humbled himself to wash their dirty feet. There was no servant apparently there outside the group. And so they all have come in with filthy feet, stinking feet. They're halfway through the meal and Jesus Himself has to get up, giving them ample time to respond to the situation. No one does. And so the Lord Himself gets up and you know what happens. He washes their feet. He comes to Peter and Peter questions whether this is appropriate. And Jesus says, you will understand later. Peter says, never, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter does a complete 180 and says, then wash everything. Wash my hands, wash my head, wash my feet. And Jesus has to yet correct him again. He's already clean. His feet need to be washed. So in many ways, so far so good. So far so good for Peter. Let's pick up the story of Matthew 26, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, He said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, deeply saddened, deeply sorrowed, they each one began to say to Him, each one began to say to Him, surely not I, Lord. So far, so good. Amen? This is a good self-awareness on the part of the disciples. This is a good not overestimating their own ability. This is a good humility. This is a good recognition that they could fail and they could betray because they were sinful. And so one by one they're grieved, surely not I, Lord. And He answered, He who dipped His hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. See, Judas was seated right beside of Christ in a seat of honor. He allowed Him to dip the bread into the broth of the meat with Him as an additional sign of honor. Verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying Him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said yourself. The Lord is transforming the Passover ritual into the Lord's Supper here. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it, gave it to His disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. The same with the cup, given thanks, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Man, how amazing this time was. How glorious this time was. He's transforming this most important of all of the festivals in the Jewish calendar into what we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. These men are part of it. They're there on the very first the event of this transformed meal. He's promised them that they won't do this again until they do it with Him in His Father's kingdom. Verse 30, they sing a hymn together. They express their love for God and Christ with music. They lift their voices in praise to God. This, my friends, is a mountaintop experience. Present with the Lord Jesus Christ as He transformed Passover to the Lord's table. We commemorate it with a singing of a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I could never do such a thing. Everyone else may, but I'm different from everyone else. I'm more committed. I'm more faithful. I'm more resolute. I'm more disciplined. I'm more determined. I don't care what everybody else does, Jesus. This will never happen with me. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." The number of perfection, the number of completion. You won't just fall away. You'll actually deny that you even ever knew me. Peter said to him, so Jesus is trying to correct Peter here, isn't he? As his authority figure, he's trying to correct him, but he's resisting correction. Peter says to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is overestimating his spiritual strength and ability. "I will not deny you." But he's not alone. Look at the next phrase. We often forget this next phrase. All the disciples said the same thing too. Perhaps this led Paul to write 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." That he does not fall. You see, pride overestimates spiritual power. Pride overestimates spiritual maturity. Pride overestimates spiritual level of sanctification. Pride overestimates the ability to say no to sin. Pride overestimates that you're stronger than you really are. This is what pride does in our lives. Pride doesn't ask for help. Pride doesn't need help. Why would it ask for help? Because it doesn't need help. Why would it ask for correction? It doesn't need correction. Pride is the person standing on the deck of a sinking ship, icy waters up to your knees, flare gun in your hand, and you will not shoot the flare off. That's pride. That's led Paul David Tripp to make this statement. Great statement. Listen to this. Our weakness will not get in the way of what the Lord wants to do in us. Our delusions of strength will. Isn't that good? Your weakness won't get in the way. Your weakness is how God works. It's our delusions of strength that get in the way. Pride overestimates ability. Number four, pride relishes conflict. Pride relishes conflict. I think of those Rocky Mountain rams. You seen that? National Geographic or Planet Earth, some of those shows. I guess it's mating season. They're in rut. These rams, they got these horns, you know, those big curved horns. And they just get back several yards and they rear up and they just, bam, and they smash heads together. Because they want to. They relish that conflict. They relish that headbutting. And you can hear the sound of it echo off for miles. Pride is like that. It just relishes that kind of headbutting, that kind of conflict. This is where the daily life is marked with power struggles and tension and conflicts and butting heads constantly. This is the person who is an argument waiting to happen. You know, self-willed is great as long as you're getting your way. But as soon as anything gets in the way of self-will, then you have conflict. I want to say it this way. Pride isn't just marked with conflict. Pride relishes conflict. Pride loves to stir things up. Pride loves to agitate, provoke, irritate, cause arguments, make people mad. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 17:19. "He who loves transgression loves strife." You would expect it to say, "He who loves strife loves transgression," from the particular to the generic. But instead, he is saying, "He who loves the general word, transgression, he who loves sin loves strife." He who loves being wrong against God loves strife with man. He who loves to violate God's boundaries loves to have strife with his fellow. Proverbs 17:19. Proverbs 23 says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." Any fool will quarrel. Arguing is easy, right? It's getting away from strife that is hard and honorable. Why does pride quarrel? Why does pride argue? Because pride has to win. There has to be an argument to be won. That's the whole point. Pride has to get in the last word. Pride always has to be right. Pride always has to win. It is pride. It's the proud who find, "I told you so," simply irresistible. It's like chocolate. I'm fighting it with every fiber of my being. I'm biting my tongue. And I'm having victory for 30 seconds, maybe for a minute, but eventually it is simply irresistible. "I told you so," comes out of our mouth. So there you are. Pride resists correction. Pride hates authority. Pride overestimates ability. Pride relishes conflict. I would say that is four of 4,000 ways that pride can manifest itself. Four of 4,000. But let's ask this question. What's the core problem? The core problem of those in every other manifestation is simply this: pride forgets the gospel. Pride is the disease. Gospel amnesia is the symptom. Pride forgets that Christ came not for the righteous but for sinners. That He came not for the well but for the spiritually sick. That He came not for the strong but for the weary and the heavy laden. Pride forgets the gospel. Pride forgets that He died for our pride. That's what pride forgets. And so we go askew. The problem, you see, with the Pharisee wasn't his tithing and his praying and his fasting. The problem was his pride over his praying and his tithing and his fasting. The Pharisee went home condemned. The tax collector beat his chest. He wouldn't look up to heaven and he cried out for mercy. He went home declared righteous because he admitted that he wasn't. You see, the cure for pride is the correcting, authoritative, ability-giving, and conflict-crushing gospel. The gospel corrects us. The gospel is our authority. The gospel gives us ability to please God. The gospel crushes the conflict in our life. Conflict between us and God and conflict between us and each other. The gospel cures it all. The cross lays it all low, reconciles us to God and brings warring parties together. Let me say that one more time. The cure for pride is the correcting, authoritative, ability-giving, and conflict-crushing gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, as you are humbled by the law, as you're laid low by the old covenant, as you come to the book of Proverbs and you're laid low by these commands, and then you're saved and sanctified by the gospel, your heart changes. And as your heart changes over time, you start hearing the language of humility come out of your mouth. Welcome. Please sit with us. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I am so sorry. I know how you feel. That's a good point. You're right. I hadn't thought of that. Thank you for helping me with that. I understand. Can you help me with something? God, help me. And finally, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the language of humility. Let's pray now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. If your head's bowed, give you a few moments to confess your pride, to renounce, to ask Jesus once again for forgiveness and to just humble yourself before the Lord so that you might take this communion in a worthy manner. In a few moments, we'll pass the bread, and everyone who desires to partake will take a piece, and then we'll wait for each other to eat, and then we'll pass the cup. The requirement to participate at this table is that you belong to Jesus Christ. He is your Lord, and He is your Savior. He's your authority, and He's your Redeemer. You don't have to belong to this church. We would pray that you would consider it. You don't have to belong here as a member, but we would hope and pray you're a member somewhere serving the body of Christ. And then we are to come to this table with a proper self-examination so that we might partake in what the Bible calls a worthy manner. Not that we're ever worthy of it, but we're partaking in a worthy attitude and a worthy lifestyle that has examined our hearts and confessed our sins. Father, we thank You for these elements of the bread and the juice. Thank You for these tangible, visible, and tasteable reminders of the body that was given for us and the blood that was spilled on our behalf. Thank You for the one You sent who did these things. We rest in His work today, Lord. We rest in the great Sabbath that Jesus Christ has brought to the world. Help us to glorify You in this time in a way that not only honors You, but also edifies and blesses us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.